Take your Bible and join me in Colossians chapter 3. And we're really going to focus in for most of our time on one verse, verse 23. So Colossians 3, 23. But we will capture some verses in the message on both sides of that particular verse. So we'll ultimately look at verses 18 through 25. But if you'll join me in just focusing in for a moment on this one verse, Colossians 3, 23. So I'm stating the obvious. We all know that tomorrow is Labor Day. And so I just heard a yeah. And the reason I heard a yeah is because of what I'm going to say next. How do we typically celebrate Labor Day? It's kind of interesting if you think about it. I mean, it makes sense, but a day in our country in which we honor the concept of work, labor, and the worker, the laborer, typically what we want to do on that day is anything but work, right? I mean, keep me as far away from that as possible. So if you were to say, what do most of us do on Labor Day? Well, you know, we go camping, or you take that last vacation before the fall settles in and we get busy and really don't have another break until Thanksgiving. Or maybe because we know cooler weather is coming, we take that last swim, or we go to the lake or the river for the last time. We cook out. We hang out with friends. I might do something that a lot of people in the room would cringe at. I might get up and go running. If I didn't have kids under the age of 10, I would say I would sleep late. But we all know it is an impossibility if you have children under that age to sleep past 6:30. It just won't happen. So I'm not even gonna hope for that in my life. But here's what we're not going to do. And there's reasons. It makes sense. We're probably not going to, like, hang out with the people that we work at or hope that our boss puts together a party at the office that we could go into and they can celebrate us. We're like, good enough. I understand you appreciate me, but I would just rather not do this on that day. And in some ways, just who we are as a people, it makes sense. We are a bifurcated people. In other words, what I mean by that, we don't typically see parts of our lives as overlapping. In other words, I don't really see my home life as related to my work life, or my work life as related to my home life. And I think, generally speaking, there's some health to that. And what I mean is we know that we really don't do well. It's not healthy to bring our work home with us, although more people are working remotely, so that becomes more and more challenging to do. And we certainly have jobs that tell us not to bring home to work with us. And I think, again, there's some reasons for that. Life is better when we try to kind of do it that way. The problem is when this slips into our Christianity, where our relationship with Christ, we divide out so much, we actually do the same thing, where we start saying, okay, since these two areas of my life are unrelated, God, I'm not going to give you certain areas of my life. A little bit of negotiation with Him. We say, God, okay, you can have 8 to 11 on Sundays most of the time. But that's it, you know. Or maybe we say, but you can have my relationship with my kids, my relationship with my spouse, you can have home life. But then we begin to think, God, you don't really have anything to do with my job. There's nothing spiritual about it unless you're a pastor. And so there's a sense in which maybe God's not in control of it. Maybe God doesn't even know where we are, and he doesn't intend anything for it. And so, therefore, there's nothing distinctly Christian or Christ-centered about the job that I do, and God doesn't expect anything out of me in that way. The question I think we would do well to ask today is that the biblical picture? It's just like, okay, there's certain parts of your life that are just off limits, and God doesn't really care about. Do it with whatever you want, and then I'll catch back up with you later. Is that really the biblical picture? Or rather, is the biblical picture, even if there's parts of our lives that aren't exactly related together in our mind, that God knows right where we are? God knows what's going on. As a matter of fact, sometimes in ways that we don't even acknowledge, maybe God's actually in control of it. He desires something from us even in those areas of our existence. Whether we're a student or a whether we're a teacher or whether it's our job or whatever and wherever we find ourselves. I think we look at our passage of Scripture and this one command that we see in verse 23, the answer becomes obvious. There's no part of our life that God doesn't desire to be yielded to Him for His purposes, because to a large degree, God is in it and God is over it. So with that in mind, let's just focus in on verse 23, and I want to show you one main truth, and then we're going to attempt to ask and answer a couple of questions about this truth as we move forward. But the truth that I want you to see from the beginning in verse 23 is this: a wholehearted work. What is the picture of Scripture? What is the call for the Christian, the one who says they're in relationship with Christ? Well, it's whatever we do and wherever we find ourselves, we are called to a wholehearted work. Just listen to what we read here. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, in a wholehearted way. As for the Lord, rather than for men. In some ways, we are an odd bunch in our culture because we are pretty quick to separate out our lives and see no crossover between them, yet at the same time, in almost a hypocritical or paradoxical way, we are quick to describe and identify people by what? By what they do. Not that there aren't other things that we could say about them, but typically we go, oh, well, that's Bob, the doctor, Sarah, the lawyer, or Tommy, the teacher, or Adam, the preacher. Now, listen, there's a whole lot of other things you could say about me, maybe some good and not so good. Maybe that's the best thing you can say about me. But certainly there are more things about me, yet that's how we tend to describe one another. Interesting enough, from a scriptural perspective, we understand that our worth is not bound up ever in what we do or what we can do. Yet at the same time, I think we see and we understand, even if we were to just take this verse in isolation, and we would have to admit it's not that it doesn't matter to God at all. It absolutely matters to the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you look beyond this passage, and you were to look at both the Old and the New Testament, you would find out from passages that we read that it was of utmost importance to those that knew and said they were in a relationship with the Lord that they find a way to basically become, if I could say it this way, the whole person that God wants them to be in whatever context in life they find themselves in, to the point where they can be the whole person in the Lord that He desires them to be as a part of the new humanity. And so for a moment, I just want us to try to understand why and what that means and how that applies. And to do this, I'm picking a verse right here in the middle of a passage. And I hope it will become obvious as to why in a moment. I think verse 23 in some ways carries the crux or the whole point, the main point of what we see. And then on both sides, what leads into it and what comes out of it, it gives us a clearer picture. And hopefully that will become obvious. Before even we look at the details of verse 23, if you'll go with me on a brief biblical journey for just a moment, I think in order to understand what's being said here and why it's significant, we need a little bit of an understanding holistically, thinking of the Bible as a whole, what God says and intends about our work. And I'm going to do this in kind of the negative. I'm going to try to correct a couple of misunderstandings about work so that we can understand what God does teach us about work. So first of all, we need to understand that as a part of God's good design, God inserted or founded, if you will, the human experience on the concept of working, doing things in creation. There's a tendency to think, because of Genesis 3, that work itself is the result of the fall. If only Adam and Eve had not messed up, I could just sit around all day long and, you know, get on Facebook or play video games or talk to my parents or whatever the case may be. Listen, I'm going to tell you, at least conceptually, This is not what we see in creation. One of the ways we see it is in the pattern that God followed himself. If you look, we don't have time today, but it's Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you see that God worked 6 days and did something different on the seventh day. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and there's some debate about this, but most translations before the first sin and punishment happened, we read that God rested Adam in the garden, and what do we read next? To work it and to keep it. And so it seems to be that even before the fall and its consequences, God built in this concept of work in his created order. And then the second one, turn with me if you would just for a moment to Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. The other tendency is to believe that God only cares about, only has a purpose for the day of rest. But much like he built in work to creation itself, he built in a rhythm of work and rest, a rhythm or a pattern of it in creation. Let's look at what we see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is what we read there. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For, and here's the reason why, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God builds in this rhythm of work and rest. And how can I say that? Because you can't have a day of rest unless you have what? Days of work, right? There's not a day of rest if there's only rest. There's days of work, and it's balanced, if you will, with a day of rest. So that's what we see, if you will, just as a basic foundation of what God intended in the created order. Now, what we also have a tendency to think is the only one God cares about, and perhaps the reason we divide everything out so neatly is the only day he cares about in those 7 days is the day of rest. But I think we see in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at in Colossians that's not true. He has a purpose, he is over, and he intends to be glorified in both our days of work and our day of rest or worship. He intends to be worshiped in both. So with that in mind, I want us to turn our attention back with that is a framework to actually what we read in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. So one thing we have to acknowledge is the concept of work is actually commanded in this passage of Scripture. Say it another way. I know this is obvious, but did you know as a believer to obey the Lord and to do what he desires for you, you are commanded to labor. You're commanded to work. And it's not just that means in the church or in Christianity, but he's talking about even your job or whatever lot you find yourself at in life. Now, how do I know that? Because he says, in whatever you do. Now, does whatever really mean whatever? Look, we could get in the weeds, but whatever means whatever. Right? We're commanded to work in whatever we do in a very specific way. I love how it's described here, heartily. Maybe we would translate it wholeheartedly. Now, we could talk about, and I could try to give you pictures as to what wholeheartedly means, but we really know what that means. Like, that doesn't have to be explained to us. With our whole heart, we need to do it with some energy, with a commitment level. We don't need to do it half-hearted or, you know, with half our energy. Strangely enough, the word that's used in Greek actually takes it a step further. It's actually not the word that's typically translated heart at all. It's the word that's translated soul. Now, why does that matter? Because the heart usually relates to our emotions, but we know our soul in some ways characterizes our whole life. Now, not in such a way to where that's all you do, or that you're a workaholic, or you don't spend time with your family. But the idea is while you're there and whatever you're doing, you should put your soul behind it. You should do it with some energy and some pride. You should be willing, if I can say it this way, to stake your life on the efforts that you're giving to what God has called you to do. That's the picture. Now, just for a moment, our initial knee-jerk is, why in the world would I do that? And maybe we say back to God, God, you hadn't had some of the jobs I've had. You don't know how hard my particular chemistry class in college is. Or God, you just don't have the boss or some of the bosses that I've had. And the truth of the matter is, clearly God knows all that way, yet the command still stands as a part of God's created order. And maybe our on the surface, is our knee-jerk is, why and how could he say that? Well, look at the end of verse 23 for a moment. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more, but the short answer is, you are doing it as for the Lord and not for men. Because whoever might be right in front of you, that's not ultimately who's behind it. Who's behind it? The Lord Christ himself. Now, I like to say this for a moment, and we can think about a lot of things in creation, but if you buy my argument that God put it as a part of the foundation order, then we have to ask the question, who created work? And the answer is God. Well, if God created it, who owns it? Well, who owns that which they created? Well, God does. And if he created it and he owns it, who gets to say what should be done with it? You got it again. The answer is God. And so regardless of where we find ourselves or what we might think about it, the truth is the reason we do this is because God created it, God owns it, and God gets to say what should be done with it. And that's not always pleasant to us, but that's the point. There's no place that anybody finds themselves that God doesn't know right where they are. Say it another way, that God's not in control of right where you are and that God doesn't want you to do something in that situation for him and his purposes. Now, here comes the first question when we hear all that. Wholehearted work. We go, are there any exceptions to the rule? Certainly there are exceptions to that rule. Certainly there are situations in which God does not really expect this out of me. Maybe you could always go down to the nth degree, but I actually think what we see in verses 18 through 22 goes a long way to answering that question. It's not just a wholehearted work, but it's in whatever you find yourself doing. Look with me at verses 18 through 22, and we'll try to unpack this briefly. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your master on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I think what Paul does here is he gives us there's a very specific reason for the command. And then there's a broader life situation in which the command should be obeyed. There's the specific, and then there's the general. And so I want to take these in order. So the specific or close context we actually see in verse 22, and it's what we might call the context of forced servitude, or what we more commonly know as slavery. Just listen to what he writes about slaves and slavery in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your master on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, just for a moment, we read this and we think, Paul, are you justifying slavery? Are you supporting this evil, man-made institution? And I'm going to say something that might shock you. No, he's not at all. That is not what he is doing at all. As a matter of fact, he says some things in this passage of Scripture about servants and those who are over the servants that in that cultural context would have not been well received and they would not have been able to make sense of. Well, what does he say? Well, a couple things he says. He says there is an equality of personhood and both deserve justice. That's one thing that he says. And another thing that he says is both the servant and the master both have one common master, and that's the Lord. And therefore, they are on equal footing. As a matter of fact, what I think he's doing in that context, and I'll come back to this in a moment, is he is setting the foundation from a Christian perspective that would eventually lead to no other conclusion that slavery of all forms is evil and should be abolished. That's what he's doing. I understand he doesn't say it directly here, but that is what he's doing based on the theology and doctrine of what he's saying. And we do well as believers to understand that and not use this in some weird way to justify evil that's happened in the past. So why doesn't he just come right out and say that then? Well, I think there's a couple reasons why. Number one, understand the Roman society that he was in and the Roman government, this was such an ingrained part of their society. Some estimates say as many as 50% of the population in Paul's day were actually servants or slaves in some shape, form, or fashion. Don't think of it the way that we think about slavery in some ways. Sometimes people became the prisoners of war and they became servants. Sometimes they had a debt they couldn't pay off, and they would sell themselves or their family into servanthood to pay off that debt. And often they would have skills, and they would even, as slaves, become doctors or teachers. Things in our society that we think of the utmost value, sometimes in that situation, slaves would find themselves doing that task. So it's just a part of the culture. And more than that, hear me say that. In that day and time, Paul didn't have the clout to change it if he wanted to. Can you imagine him going to Caesar and saying, I think you got a problem here, and I've got the solution? Wouldn't have gone over very well. Can I take a step further? Whether you know it or not, in history, in most cultures that we find ourselves in, Christians have not been the ones that have the most political or legal clout. If you look at the history of the world, that's not where we find ourselves. We've not got a really good track record of changing those things. I'm not trying to say doomsday. I'm just saying if you follow that out, that's not what happens, and that was the case with Paul. By the way, this is a sermon for another day, but just in case you're wondering, we still really don't. Doesn't mean we don't try to do good and we don't say truth, but we still really don't, and Paul doesn't either. So what he essentially does, he takes something that was ingrained in that culture that probably immediately could not be changed. And what he's saying to them, if you find yourself in a situation that's not just and not fair, that you wish you could change and you wish you could get out of, but you can't, what do you do in that situation? Basically, here's his answer. Slaves in all things obey those who are master on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, in some ways, he's saying, don't you think God doesn't know where you are? God knows right where you are. And even if you can't see it, don't you think that God doesn't have a purpose in it or can't use you? So that's the immediate context of Paul saying, in whatever you do, all the work you do, work heartily. Work with your soul and your life behind it. Well, then there's a larger context for the command that Paul gives. Not just this forced servitude, but really, whatever life situation you find yourself in, whether good or bad, whether what you would want or not. We see that in verses 18 through 21. Listen, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And oh, by the way, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so his argument is, whatever role you find yourself in, don't you think that God doesn't know you're there? And don't you think that God doesn't care what you do and it can't be used for him? Absolutely, it can and should be. Whatever lot you find yourself in life, there is no person in no situation in life, hear me say this, where God doesn't know where you are. Matter of fact, in some ways, that God is not in control and that God doesn't have a bigger purpose for it that sometimes you can't even see. Our lives are not bifurcated out in that. In some places, Christ is in control, and he wants our allegiance. In some places, he doesn't care. That is not the picture we see. Whether you're a wife or a mother or a husband and a father or a child or someone underneath someone's charge or someone in charge. God knows who and where you are, and the command remains. I want you to hear me say this really quickly, because somebody's going to come up afterwards and they're going to say something that I didn't say. But hear me say this very carefully. When it comes to comic book movies, and your brain underline movies, not TV shows or the actual comic book, but in movies, I am somewhat of a purist. What do I mean by that? Well, what that means by that is you can take, like, the Batman movies. And I will grant you that perhaps the best of every Batman film is The Dark Knight. Okay, I'll grant you that. But you will not get me to agree that anyone else other than the original Batman, Michael Keaton, is the best Batman. Don't come up to me after this service and try to convince me otherwise. So, listen, that's why this summer I was so excited. I don't get a chance to go see movies in the movie theater that often, but this summer I did. I went and saw The Flash. And the reason I went and saw The Flash had absolutely nothing to do with The Flash. Nothing to do with The Flash. It's because the original Batman on the big screen, Michael Keaton, after about 30 years, donned the Dark Knight costume once more. And anybody that saw that movie, if you hadn't seen it, I'm sorry to ruin it for you. Anybody that saw that movie would tell you that he stole the show. Like, all the scenes and the action scenes he was in, as short as they were the highlight of the movie. And I concur. It is 100% objective truth. So I was thinking about that. I couldn't help but to think back to the late 80s in the original Batman movie that he was in and some of the scenes he was in. One of the ones that sticks out in my mind is actually when he's trying to tell his love interest, Vicki Vale, that he's Batman. And he's just trying to simply say the words, "I'm Batman." He can't get it out. And he tries to describe it multiple times over. And the best he can come up with is this metaphor of how, you know, some people have one life at home and they get up and they have a wife and they kiss them goodbye and then they put on their clothes and they go off to work and they live a different life there. Now, all she could think is, "Oh, goodness, you're married." And he says, "No, I'm not married." But what he was trying to say to her is, "I'm the same person, but in one place I'm Bruce Wayne, and in the other place, completely separate life, I'm Batman." Now listen, that might be the case for The Dark Knight. It might be the case for Michael Keaton. And we might even think that way sometimes. But as it relates to the Lordship of Christ, and it falls under the umbrella of our Christianity, that is not the biblical picture that we see here. Christ is Lord of all of it, of all of our life. And he desires it to be submitted to him in whatever situation we find ourselves. Now your response back to me is, how can you say that? And more than that, how could we even do, like, what would motivate us to do that? What gives us the power or the right perspective to bring this about? Well, I think it's the last question that we see, and we see the answer to it in verses 24 and 25, because we don't just see this wholehearted work and whatever you find yourself doing, but finally we see the answer is because of who is really in charge. Listen to verses 24 and 25. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." We could dig deep into the weeds. But really, if we just look for a moment on the surface, there are two questions that are answered in this passage that shows us why ultimately it is that we order our lives this way. And the two questions are, first of all, who is it that I'm ultimately working for? Who is it that I serve when I serve? Well, look again at verse 24. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance." Look at the end of verse 24. "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Regardless of whom you're serving, guess who you're working for? If you know Jesus. You're serving Jesus. By the way, we see this over and over and over again in this passage. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it as pleasing the Lord. To the Lord, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. It's a perspective shift, but it's one we do well in our life to remember and never let go of. So the second question that's answered here, and we see it in verse 24, but mainly in verse 25, is, and guess what? Who is it that will ultimately bring about the reward and mete out justice if it's needed, if it doesn't happen here? Again, just look at verse 24 and then verse 25 again. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Do you know what's ironic in this context of talking about forced servitude that he would talk about inheritance? Guess in that day and time what slaves or servants couldn't do. Receive an inheritance. They couldn't own property. So what he's saying is, look, even if it never turns out the way it should, even if you don't get what is right and justice here, how is it and why is it in this life you can continue to serve the Lord? Because he'll see in the end that you get what he's promised to you in the life to come. And that should be of greater consequence to us than what we experience here. By the way, some of us in some ways will experience more unfairness here than others. I know that. But he's saying in the end, he'll take care of it. Now look at verse 25 for a moment. What else I love is he's saying, and guess what? Regardless of whether you are in charge of someone or under the charge of someone, you can trust that Jesus, in the end, if there's some type of justice for you not doing what you should have or they not doing what they should have, Jesus, in the end, is fully capable of making it right. So the answer to both of these questions, who do we ultimately serve and who brings about the ultimate reward or justice, the answer to both of them is a resounding Jesus. It's Jesus. That's what changes our perspective and why we're motivated to do this. So we could say, well, what if I find myself being a wife or a mother or a husband and a father? What if I find myself being a son or a daughter? What if I find myself being a student? Or what if I find myself being a teacher? What if I find myself being an employer? What if I find myself being the boss? Or worse yet, what if I find myself doing something in the moment I think is so insignificant or menial? What should I do? Whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly, as to the Lord and not pleasing men. Listen, we can look and we can think that a task is unimportant, but the person doing the task is never insignificant. And that person, if they have the right understanding of who Christ is and who they are in him, can take any job or any act or any lot that they find themselves in life in, and if they will think correctly, they can submit that. They can submit even their job to the Lord as an act of worship, an act of obedience, and an act of service. So come back to our original question, and here's the bottom line. And I don't want you to miss this morning. When we look at this passage, but when we look at the scriptures as a whole, if we profess the name of Christ, we are called through all that we are in every arena of life, by all of our actions, to yield ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ for his good, his goals, and his glory. And certainly, if that means all of life, it certainly means our job or what we find ourselves doing right now. And he is fully capable of using it for his purposes. Look, just a couple cautions here. This in no way means that if you do this, you're guaranteed to have success at your job. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's the exact opposite. Even if you don't catch the boss's eye because you're ultimately serving Jesus, guess what you should do? Listen, this doesn't mean if there's a raise or promotion to be handed out, you're for sure to get it. It also doesn't justify overwork or being a workaholic. It doesn't justify that. This is not what this is about. But it does show us in God's economy something about the nobility of all work. There is no insignificant job for a Christian. And in that, we who profess the name of Christ should have the highest and best work ethic of all because we know that Jesus is in charge. For reasons that if you know who the band is, will be obvious, and if not, you don't need to know. I won't mention the name of the band, but some of you will remember in 1981, by the song of the same name, we learned that everybody is working for the weekend. So maybe that doesn't resonate with you and you have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, let me try a few others. The Beatles told us it's been a hard day's night. Dolly Parton said she was working 9 to 5. Travis Tritt said, Lord have mercy on the working man. And maybe if none of those resonate, the Seven Dwarfs told us, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. All of those are kind of telling us the same thing, aren't they? That work is just a part of life. And maybe it's menial, and it's just an endless cycle that we have to get through. And a lot of times it's just not very pleasant. But the question is, when we think now of the Christian perspective, is this really the Christian perspective? When we look at this passage, but the Bible as a whole, is this the Christian perspective? Now, the version of life that we should have, I would say, is this really the words of Paul? More importantly, is this the perspective of God? No, as a matter of fact, if we were to back up to verse 17, which perhaps paints the bigger picture, we are told, whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Why? Why in the world would I do that? Let me do what most people hate. Let me answer that question with a couple of questions. Did Jesus hold back any of Himself when He came to provide what was needed for our salvation? Or did He give all of Himself, His very life, on the cross for our redemption? And if you believe that He did, who are we, who are any of us now to hold back any of ourself, any of our life, for serving Him in this world for the sake of the kingdom? And the answer is, we should not do that. And may it be said of us, whatever we do, in word or deed, let us do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I just wonder for a moment if there's someone here today that has never experienced what it means to receive the gift of all of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross for your salvation. I'm going to be here at the front. We're going to have other ministers. We would love to talk with you today about what it means to be redeemed in and by Christ alone. But I wonder for those that are in the room today, as we think about Labor Day, if maybe you would just want to come to the altar or right where you are and make a fresh commitment. Jesus, all that I am, I want to be for You, including my job, including being a student. I want You to use it for Your purposes. Lord, would You take it afresh today? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank You for this word. And I am always so mesmerized and so caught up in who You are as a God that You don't think any of who we are or our lives are trivial. You are Lord over all of that, and You want to use it for Your purposes. Father, we pray that we as a people would come to better understand what it means to be a gospel people and to have Christ a part of our entire life. Now we give this time of response to You, and we pray that You would move. We pray that You would have Your way, and whatever You do, we'd give You the praise, honor, and glory, for this is Your time. And it's about You. It's in one who gave Himself to save us that we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.